take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. We're going to read a portion out of Psalm 119, verse 97 to verse 104. Psalm 119. 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your teachings. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Father, we give you thanks for hearing our prayers and for loving your people the way that you do, covenantally, and it'll never stop. You'll love us eternally and call us into the fold, and you give us life and give us grace, and you show us how to enjoy the life that you've given us. We pray, Father, that you would continue these things in us and that we would continue to build the kingdom that is yours, that we would love and show graciousness to others, Father, that we would love your word and meditate it on a daily basis, letting it sink deep into our souls. We would seek to be your people publicly and privately. Lord, we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we thank you for the work that you do, and that you include us in it. And we ask you now, Father, as we open your word, that you would enlighten us to its truth. We would hear truth and be freed up by that truth. Lord, and that we would apply the word to our lives and help others apply it to theirs, especially as we lead our families, our homes, our wives and children. We ask your blessing on us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to bite off a large chunk of Malachi, and I'm going to take another excursion, because really what's happening in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, to almost to the very end, actually would probably include 17, and I may make mention of it, but all of chapter 2 basically, it's one big thought, and there are a lot of thoughts in there, but it's one big message sending here. And just to give it away right from the beginning, what I see in this passage, and I listen again, I'm assuming you're reading this, it's only four chapters. This is something you read every day, and get it in your system. That because we're not gonna read all these verses, but there's a downward spiral. First of all, he tells them that he's loved them, because they're acting like they don't know that. They're acting like his enemies. And he's saying, I loved you, covenantally. But Esau, I didn't. And I laid waste to Esau. And then without coming right out and saying, he's basically saying, you're acting like Esau. You're acting like my enemy. You're not acting like my friend. You're not acting like my covenant people. And it's a downward spiral, beginning with the priest, that moves all the way down through the people until the homes begin to fall apart. So we're going to look at this, and then we're going to talk about divorce and God's feelings about divorce. So there's a lot. I want us to start, though, in verse 6 here in chapter 1 to see this downward spiral. Notice what he says there towards the end. He asks the question, where is my reverence? And then he says, to you priests who despise my name. Now, we've talked about this before. In this culture, a name did not just identify somebody, like we have names today. It just identifies who you are. What did the name mean in this culture, in a time like this? What did it mean?
Your household.
It could mean your household.
Your character.
People were named based on character. For instance, and Rushton, he points out that Abram means father of many. And he said, and God named him Abram But Abram, when he initially came to town, had nobody. Just he and his wife. He had no children. So he just makes sort of an interesting point that God named him what he was to become, not what he was yet. He did become father of many. But God named him that ahead of time. Well, when God says you despise my name, he's saying you're despising who I am. You're despising my character. You're despising the fact that I loved you covenantally. You're despising that. And then they ask, how are we doing that? And he says, you're offering defiled food on my altar. How are we doing that? You say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. I'm in verse 7. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? In other words, you're bringing me subpar sacrifices. Basically, you're saying it doesn't matter. God's not that important. He'll take whatever we bring. Now, who does that remind you of? Early in the scriptures, whose attitude was wrong? Cain. Now, I've talked about this before, and I'll just say it again for those who haven't heard it or just to repeat it, because I like to repeat it. A lot of people say Cain's offering was wrong because he brought fruits and vegetables and stuff from his garden and did not bring something that was slain in blood sacrifice. And I'm not going to say that there may not be something to that. But when you get to the Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us very explicitly that Abel's offering was accepted because he brought it in faith. It doesn't say the kind of offering. It says he brought it in faith. Now, it may be he brought the right offering because he had his heart right. That may be true. But there were times where grain offerings were accepted. So it's not as if a grain offering is wrong. And very clearly there in Genesis 4, Cain is confronted with his attitude and his heart. Your heart is wrong. If your heart changes, he said his countenance, his heart. If your heart changes, will you not be received? In other words, he didn't say, bring a different sacrifice. He said, it's your heart, Cain, that's wrong. And if you get that right, I'll receive. And of course, Cain's heart was not right, so he said, basically, I don't care if you receive me or not. And that's what's happening here. God's not paying attention. God's not that important. And he says this in verse 8, which I find interesting. He says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? And I think it's rhetorical. He's saying no. He wouldn't. And he's an earthly person. You're going to take him good things because you fear men more than you fear me. Now, is that not a part of our modern society? Men fear men. They give men better gifts and withhold from God. He's going to talk about that too eventually. They care more about what people think than they do what God thinks. And this is the priests who were supposed to have the law on their lips, he talks about later. That they were supposed to love the Lord and show others how to love God and to serve him properly. The priests were saying, it doesn't matter, bring whatever you want. And they were leading people astray. Because guess what happens when the leader says, bring whatever you want. A lot of people will follow that advice. And so God, in their eyes, becomes smaller and maybe irrelevant. Now, y'all hear me fuss all the time about the fact that God is not spoken of in the big terms that the Bible speaks of him. He's treated as someone who is weak, beggarly, and unable, non-sovereign, just sort of grandpa rocking on his front porch. You go visit him when you feel like it, and you ask him for stuff. That's not the God of the Bible. He's a king. He's on his throne. He's not sitting on the front porch. Now, he receives us like a father, and he loves us like a father, but he's a king, and he's sovereign, and we are to revere him. He's going to say that over and over again here. And they didn't. He said, you despise my name. Not only do you not fear me, you hate me. You hate me as an enemy. And I do things to my enemies that you don't want done to them. I just told you that. But I've loved you, though you hate me. He goes in verse 10, he says, who is there even among you who would shut the door? Stop this madness. Don't kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. It had nothing to do with the sacrifice, did it? It had everything to do with the heart. And the heart brought the wrong sacrifice. The heart did not want to serve correctly. It didn't matter. And buddy, saying what they're saying when they do that is, God, we don't care about you. We don't care about your character. We don't care about representing you correctly. And God says, what you're doing is despising my name. Instead of lifting me up to the people, you're actually tearing me down. There are consequences then. He says this in verse 11, I love, in spite of you, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. In other words, you want to despise my name? I'm going to turn to a people who were not my people. This is prophecy of the gospel. This is prophecy of the incoming of the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to make my name great among them. See, this would have been a slap in their face. To think that the Gentiles were going to be the ones who praised the name of God instead of the Jews. He says, in spite of you, I will have a great name among the nations. You can despise me all you want to, and it's not going to stop my plan and my purpose. I will have it. I'll leave you for another. Basically. He says, but you profane it. And you say the table of the Lord is defiled. It's contemptible. And you also say, what a weariness. Oh, this wearies me to have to do this for God. I'd rather be doing something else. I got so many other things on my calendar. I'm weary of having to serve God. And that weariness then from the priest moves down the line to others who also begin to weary. Well, if the priest doesn't care, it doesn't matter. I'm weary of this. They sneer at it, he says. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick as an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Cursed be the deceiver, verse 14, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, he has the right sacrifice, takes a vow, but then chooses to bring something else to the Lord. So his vow is to himself. It's selfish. It's not to God. Cursed be this man. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He says this, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He's a great king who is to be feared. Everywhere. It's his kingdom. He's not a king that sits on a throne and operates within the sphere of a single room. It's all his. And he is to be feared and revered. Now, O priest, chapter 2, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you'll not take it to heart to give glory to my name, I'll send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessing. Yes, I curse him already because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. And we talked about this a little bit, I think, last week. Some translations say seed, and some commentators say it's agricultural in nature. That could be it, but I see it as rebuking the descendants because of the fact that it's talking about the curse on your blessings. And also verse 12 says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this being awake and aware. That's definitely talking about descendants. So I think it's probably descendants. In other words, you're going to affect the next generation. Your decisions flow downward. These decisions of the priests were flowing downward. They were corrupting the whole thing. The entire system was being corrupted by these priests who were at heart despising the character of God. Now, just as an illustration, and without going into great detail, I do believe that our modern church is being affected by the similar thing where modern, quote-unquote, priests, men of the Word, who are supposed to be preaching a God who is sovereign, are actually presenting a very weak God, and therefore the sheep, or even the people, they may not all be sheep, but they are unable to call upon God because they don't believe God is able. And they don't. Or they wait to the very last minute, and as a last resort, they call on God. I've run out of options. Maybe I'll turn to God. If God says turn to Him first, as a matter of fact, turn to Him first before the calamity, before the tragedy, before the planning going down. Our hearts need to be right with God so that we can handle and not blow a gasket, lose everything we got. Our minds go to mush. Doesn't mean our hearts don't break. Your heart can break and you can still be clear-headed. You can have an emotional response that is mature. It still affects your emotions. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay to hurt when something terrible happens in your life. It's okay to hurt. What's not okay is that you begin to act like an unbeliever in the process. So you prepare for that. You prepare ahead of time. But if men are going to be presenting a God who's unable, or who constantly say, God did not do that, and God did not do that, of the tragedies of the world, God was not there when that tsunami hit, well, where was He? God's not responsible for that. Could He have stopped it? Well, yeah. But He didn't. So then He must have had a purpose. That's not what they want to say. They somehow feel like God needs to be protected from all these people that hate Him. Man, I didn't get a hearty amen from that. Come on, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to protect God from people who actually despise Him. What bothers me is not the people that despise God, the unbelievers. They're supposed to despise Him. What bothers me is when people say they're believers and they despise Him. And that's His problem here. He's upset with people who say, we're your people. He says, you're not acting like my people. You despise me. He's not getting on the lost people. Well, I mean, they may be lost. But He's getting on to His people who say they are His people. He's getting on to the ecclesia. He's getting on to the church. You say you know me? Look what you're doing. Paul said the same thing. You'll know them by their fruit. Here's the fruit of someone who's saved. Here's the fruit of someone who's lost. You will know the difference. He's saying your fruit is of someone who's not Jacob. Your fruit is someone who's Esau. And I hated Esau. Counted him my enemy. We need reformation in our modern day pulpit because similar things are happening. God is not being presented as a king who is to be revered and feared. He's almost being presented as one option of many in evangelical churches. One option of many. Because the pharmaceutical company has to have them as an option, right? You can't deny them their due, right? Big companies with lots of little things to give you to make you feel better. You've got to give them their due. You certainly can't talk against it, even though it is quite possible some of that is sorcery, pharmakia. Some of it, quite possibly. But no, can't talk about that. Yeah, we do need to talk about that. We need to find out what God has given us for these things. Now, I'm not saying the entire medical system is awful. I didn't say that. I'm not talking about cancer research. I'm not talking about diseases. I'm talking about people trying to escape reality. That's what I'm talking about. People whose hearts are broken because they live in sin perpetually and they're trying to cover it up instead of being broken and repenting. That's the culture I'm talking about. That's a big money maker. Because people don't want to come clean. They want to live unclean but feel good while they're doing it. Whatever you got, they'll take it. It covers up their sin. Christ says, I've covered your sin with blood. When I cover your sin, you don't need all of that. You're free up. And that joy and that peace can be there. And you can live ecclesiastically. Someone who knows how to enjoy life. When you've got leadership from the top down presenting a God who is non-powerful or even removed, as it were, from His creation. Not even included. Not even really paying attention. Sort of letting things happen the way that they do. You present that kind of God, where is the hope? Where is the joy? Where is the security? There is none. I don't have any security in that. There's zero security in a God who's removed Himself.
He clearly says he's not removed himself. And he showed through Christ that he was not removed. He came and dwelt among us to show. And then he sends his Spirit to dwell in us to show, I am imminent. He's transcended in the sense that he's above sin and he's above all of the bad things. And he's transcendent in that way, but he's imminent in the fact that he can be here among his people and not be those things. And he says, now you are to live among a people who are not my people and not be them as well. Revere my name in the midst of a world that is filled with evil and hatred and despises me. But if you're going to despise me, I'm going to find some people that don't. And I'll make them my people. I will rebuke your descendants. I don't think people read this and take it to heart. I don't think anybody cares about this. I'm saying anybody. I'm talking about folks who despise his name. Don't pay attention to the future. They don't pay attention to what their decisions are making or affecting their kids and their grandkids. And that's why this downwardly spirals into divorce being one of the things that begins to happen. We're definitely getting there. I'm not trying to just run this thing in the ground. We're going to get to that. But it does affect our descendants. But you know, our world lives in their vision is a few hours ahead of where they are at the moment. And that's it. And that's why this commercial on TV praises that the night is yours. Because their vision doesn't go beyond the night. What can I do tonight? Because I've got no vision for tomorrow. So I just need to grab what I can today and tonight. And always what they want them to grab is something unrighteous, right? It's always. It's always something unrighteous. But see, righteousness is something that goes on for time and time again. Unrighteousness can happen just like that. Just like that. Just a moment of sin. Doesn't take long. Grab your unrighteousness while you can. God says, no, live righteously. And that takes time. A lot of time. You pass that on. You start from the top. You revere God. You pass that on. So you're the priest of your homes, Daddy. You're the priest of your homes. If you despise God, you can expect your wife and children to despise him as well. If you revere him, I believe that God will bless your descendants to fear him as well. I'm not formulaic. I don't believe in a formula. I believe that there is, but God calls us and says, I will bless you, then that's what he's going to do. That means we have to interpret our lives as a blessing. Because he says he's going to bless. We can't decide what the blessing is. Then you'll get yourself convoluted and you'll get messed up if you make the list of blessings. Well, Lord, I didn't get this, 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 and this, so I must not be blessed. No. What you do is you live in fear of the Lord and then interpret your life as a blessing. Then you find that contentment you were talking about last week and that we need and should live out. This is contentment of living. The Lord. They were not doing this. And they were leading other people to not do that. Then he goes off and he continues. He said, you shall know that I have sent, verse 4, chapter 2. You'll know I sent this commandment to you that my covenant with Levi may continue. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. In other words, you must not have come from the line of Levi. Because you've broken covenant. You are a false priest, basically. You are a deceiver. The law of truth was in his mouth, verse 6. And injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned men away from iniquity. So the implication is there. You're not turning people away from sin. You're leading them into sin. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. See? You corrupted the covenant of Levi. You have broken it. This is not who I called you to be. You are not acting like my people. You're not acting like my priest. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people. No one's going to respect you for what it amounts to. You've not kept my ways, shown partiality in the law. He goes on, have we not all one father? Notice the downward spiral. You've got the priest despising his name, bringing bad sacrifices, encouraging others to bring bad sacrifices, to not bring the best that they had. So you've got this going on. So here, already they're despising God. So once we start despising God, anything goes, right? We start making other decisions. He says, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what it appears to be saying is that they have now started marrying unbelievers. Now, I think there are little differences of opinion about what might be going on there. But I think that marriage, specifically marriage, is in view here because he's going to talk about divorce. So I think it's very clearly they were actually marrying women who were not a part of the covenant. But why not? You don't just care about God anymore if you despise his character. Why be concerned about someone being in the covenant? This is a rhetorical question for those of you that don't know what a rhetorical question is. Do we not want our saved children to marry saved people? I mean, we don't want them to go and find a lost person. And we're going to be careful about trying to help make that happen, right? Trusting God, but using the means which God has given us, not only to lead our own children to salvation, but to screen those who would want to be a part of the family. Right? That's important. We want them to already be in the covenant. Now, scenario, someone comes in who's not in the covenant. It may be God wants you to lead them to salvation for them to come into the covenant before they come into the family. But if you invite someone into the family who's not in the covenant, you can expect disaster. We know that firsthand in my family. You can expect disaster. They were marrying non-covenant people. And it appears, we haven't gotten it yet, they were leaving their wives to do it in some cases. Their wives of covenant, they were leaving to marry wives non-covenant. Downward spiral. The priests are saying, God doesn't matter. Well, then the people begin to say, well, God must not matter. So if God doesn't matter, we don't have the law anymore, no one's breaking the law, let's make up our own. When the devil told Adam and Eve specifically, that she would know good from evil, it actually means that she would determine what was good and what was evil. And that's what men do. If they don't follow God, they decide what is good and evil. That's the reason there is no true postmodernist philosophy that actually holds any water. Because postmodern philosophy would say that whatever you think is right for you is right, what I think is right for me is right. However, as soon as my philosophy encroaches on yours, suddenly you don't like it. And you will pick and choose the things that you like. In other words, most people would agree that what Hitler did was an abomination. But you can, as a postmodern, you have to say that what he did was okay if you truly believe that what anybody does on their own time is their own business. You can't actually condemn it. The only way you can condemn Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and all of these guys, anybody modern day, the only way you can condemn them is if you have a standard. It's the only way you can bring condemnation to their actions, is there's a standard that says their actions are wrong. Otherwise, if we're deciding what is good and evil, then they get to decide what is good and evil as well. You can't have it just a group of people, right, deciding. That's why it doesn't hold any water. You've got to have a standard. So when the law of God is preached and we follow the law of God, there's a standard. And it benefits everyone. And it will move its way down. But when you deny it and you're no longer preaching the law, then what does it matter what we do? God said don't marry foreign women. Did he really say that? Or you just, is that your interpretation? Because, we're a modern society now. I mean, they were more modern here than they were back when those laws were written, right? This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. In their eyes, they're a modern society. Hey, in the modern society today, it's okay to marry foreign women. Matter of fact, they're quite attractive. I think we want some of these foreign women. So the priest says, whatever, man. Bring a blemished sacrifice to the marriage ceremony. You know, I mean, whatever. It doesn't matter, because we're not following God anyway, because we despise it. Now, they're not saying that. They're living it. God is saying, because they're saying, hey, we despise you. Look what we're doing. Your heart's wrong. Your attitude's wrong. You're leading people incorrectly. Look what's happening. Downward spiral in society. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing. Mine says being awake and aware. Yours may say something different. I think it says the scholar and the ancient or whatever. In other words, someone who's learned. Someone who knows the difference. Who does this thing and yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, that sounds a whole lot like a bribe. Lord, we've broken your covenant, but we're bringing a sacrifice. Yeah, we're not living like we're supposed to, and we despise your name, but I brought something to you. How many religions today try to bribe God? How many people try to bribe God today? Lord, you're going to overlook all of this because I gave this for so-and-so. I did this for so-and-so over here. Met a man, several men I talked to were of the generation of my father, who interpret being good to widows, and that's a good thing, it's a biblical thing, but they equate that with getting in favor with God. And they don't have to have a relationship with the Lord that matters to anything, but because they decided now what they're doing is good. Now, it's good to look out for widows. Clearly, the Bible clearly says that over and over and over again. They don't get you into heaven. Now, it can show that you're not on your way to heaven if you despise them, but it doesn't get you in. But bringing a bribe, as it were, to the Lord. May the Lord cut off your descendants if you do such a thing. This is the second thing you do, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Not because of something some judge said at a courthouse, but by covenant. Not some piece of paper, though that's required of us now. But that's not the covenant. That's simply society recognizing that you are married to this person. Covenant and the vow is taken before God. And I know, again, when God doesn't matter anymore, lost people, young women who are basically tramps, will still wear that white dress on wedding day. They should probably be wearing black. That's the world we live in. They tramps upon God. They come into a building, but they call it the church, and they want the blessing of the church. But they didn't want the responsibility of a lifestyle that honored God. Then suddenly they want the blessing. Is that not what's going on? Lord, we're going to leave the wife of our youth, but we're going to bring an offering for a blessing. We're not going to live according to your law, but we want you to bless us. And these people go and these young people stay together for 4 or 5 years without getting married, and suddenly they want to go into church and get the blessing. We need reformation in that area, big time, right? We need serious reformation in that area. The marriage vow should be seen as a covenant. We should approach it as a family that says this is a big deal. This is a covenant. This person is going to become a part of our family. This is a big deal. It is a big deal when young people are going out and exposing themselves to all manner of destructive behavior recreationally. It's not biblical. And I know we're standing out like an odd person in the room by caring about such a thing. But we're either in that culture or we're not. And I'm not in it. I don't want to be in that culture. I lived in that culture. I don't want to be there anymore. That culture is destructive. That culture is wrong. That culture is killing people. I don't want it. I want a culture of peace and righteousness and law and love for God and love for His name and respect for Him and fear of Him. And I want to fear Him in the midst of my home. Children to fear Him. I want my wife to fear Him. And I want you to fear Him. And I want you to act like you fear Him. We are going to look different. And we are going to be different because those who fear the Lord are different than the rest of the culture. And He's saying, you're not like my people because you don't fear me. You're just like everybody else. You're like Esau, who I destroyed. Everything you build, I will tear down just as I did it to Esau. I will affect your descendants if you're not going to fear me. That needs to get down into our bones and matter. It needs to matter to us that the decisions we're making will affect the next generation. This is a God who is a king, who is big, who is powerful, who is sovereign, and will not put up with it forever. He's also a God who's very gracious. He's not going to put up with it. You won't despise Him forever. You dealt treacherously with this wife, your companion, your covenant partner. Did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because He seeks godly offspring. It affects your family. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. Same word He used for Esau. Divorce is my enemy. For it covers one's garment with violence. I think that means a lot of things. But one thing it definitely means is there are serious consequences to divorce. Serious consequences. That's why we should stand against it. Now, I know it happens. I want to talk about that. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Because Jesus speaks of divorce here, teaches on it. I want to teach a few things that I think are pertinent and relevant to this idea of divorce. We are living in a society where divorce has become common. Even among those who attend church, they say it's 50%. I have a hard time believing that. I have a hard time believing that all those people in the church getting divorced are Christian. Not that they're not getting divorced. They're getting divorced. I have a hard time believing they're Christian. And I have a hard time believing that the pastor of that church, the elders of that church, the leaders of that church are not despising the name of God by ignoring it. Saying it doesn't matter. I know you probably, everybody here could tell a story about some ugly divorce, which everybody knows about. And I know of one that happened in a church where the woman was the one who was shamed, and the husband was the one who was culpable. And they shamed the woman, and she ended up having to leave the church, and he brought his girlfriend to the church. We're talking about folks that are grown. We're talking about folks in their 60s. Got married again and is a leader in that church with his new wife. And the wife of his youth couldn't even leave her home. They shame her. It breaks my heart. It makes me mad. Leaders of that church raised this man up to leadership position and supported him in his treachery. It's not uncommon. But it's because the priest despised the name of God. Matthew 19 came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings and he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because there were teachings on that. She burned the food. Or if you just didn't like her anymore. There were some rabbis that were teaching that. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command, notice they used the word command, he didn't give to give a certificate of divorce and put her away. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so, by the way. That's Deuteronomy 24. Lays it out how you go about doing that. And I say to you, and this is the verse that's crucial, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now I want to stop there for a minute. I want to say a couple of things. The Jews did have some interesting views on divorce. Hillel taught that you could divorce for any offense whatsoever, which would include burning the food. Maybe she put a meal on the table that she didn't like. Shammai taught the divorce in the case of adultery. And so they were challenging Jesus on this. A couple of things we kept in mind. Number one, divorce is not an unpardonable sin. We're not treating divorce as if you cannot repent from it and the Lord forgive you for it. We're not teaching that at all. It's not an unpardonable sin. But Malachi did tell us that God hates it. Divorce was permitted, not commanded by Moses, due to the hardness of their hearts. And that should be taken into consideration in dealing with divorce cases. What are we dealing with? Where's your heart? I don't think people do that anymore. I don't think elders and pastors take people aside and say, what's going on in your heart? Why are you leaving the wife of your youth? Is it because of the hardness of your heart towards God? Because it's a downward spiral, right? It's a downward spiral. That's not the problem. Divorce is a symptom. Divorce is a symptom of a deeper issue. Just like sin, perpetual sin, is a symptom of a deeper issue. That's all it is. It's a symptom. It's not the problem. It's a manifestation of the problem. But people don't see it that way. Furthermore, if you approach people on this idea when they decide they're going to get a divorce and you try to show them biblically that they shouldn't, they get mad at you and they leave. That bothers some people. I think we should be more bothered that if God hates it, we should stand against it. That should be our goal. Because God's plan from the beginning was for a man and a woman to stay together. That's what he said right there. Now, I want to deal with what's called the exception clause, because I take a different view. And I've taught this before, but I don't know if everybody's heard it, so I'm going to teach it again. Because the idea among many evangelicals is that divorce is automatically permitted if sexual immorality took place. That it is an okay to divorce. This is taught among some denominations, even Reformed denominations, that sexual immorality was involved, divorce is okay. So let's start the proceedings. I take exception with that. Because I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to show you why I don't believe he's saying that. A couple of things. One is, I have yet to meet a divorce that was a blessing. Now, I've met divorces where people came out on the other side and they were able to live a life that was better, because I think that in some cases a woman has had to leave a man that was abusing her. That may need to be the case in some cases. She's getting beat up. I'm not going to deal with all of that. But I can tell you this, no matter what was going on, there are consequences to that divorce. It affects the family. It affects the children. It affects her. It affects him. It affects everybody. And it's never positive. It's never positive. And I challenge you to show me one that's positive. It doesn't have any negative consequences. I'm not saying that she's better off not getting beat up. I'm saying there are still consequences. There is not a positive blessing for divorce. Because God intended for people to stay together. That's why we should try and stop them from getting a divorce. We should take them to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, all right, if you claim to be believers and you choose to get a divorce, just don't remarry. Well, folks don't like that, do they? Because they're leaving someone for somebody else, right? They're not just divorcing because they found that they were incompatible. But the biblical thing to do is, if you get a divorce, do not remarry, but be reconciled to that person. That's what Paul says very clearly. This shouldn't even be debatable. He's so clear in it. He also says there in chapter 7 that if the husband dies, now she's freed up from her covenant. Therefore, if she gets married again, she's not committing adultery. It's not sinful. And there are blessings in that. My grandmother, whose husband was 15 years older than her, died. About 4 or 5 years later, she married again, and it was a great blessing in our home and in our family. It was a great blessing. Matter of fact, I know Papa. I know my step-grandfather because I was 6 years old, 4 years old when my grandfather died. So all I know is Papa. And he was awesome. It was a great blessing. Because that's different. Grandpa died. She was still very, very young. Another man came into her home. They lived a very happy and God-honoring life. It's different. It's not like putting some away and they still exist. You go find somebody else. And then what happens? That second time around is not too good, so you leave them and you try to find a third one. You keep trying to find something because what you're looking for is righteousness, and you keep looking in an unrighteous place to find it. What you're looking for is peace and joy and redemption in this stuff. You're trying to fix this ugliness in your heart. You're not going to Christ. You're going to people. And he says, it's not going to happen. It's destructive behavior. All right, now back to this. I need you to pay close attention to what I'm going to do here. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. I want you to turn and get the same verse in Matthew chapter 5, but it says it a little different. Because in verse 32 of chapter 5, Jesus says it this way. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, exception clause, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I want to deal with this idea of the husband causing the wife to commit adultery and tell you why I think the exception clause is nothing more than a statement of fact and not an okay to divorce. To do that, we've got to turn to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. All right, notice something here. There are two things going on with the vow of the woman. And it includes the father or the husband. Verse 3 of chapter 30 of Numbers. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then her vow shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows or her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overrules her. The father was responsible for the vows of the daughter. Now, I don't know this for sure. I'm not done the history. But it appears to me that the whole marriage thing where the father gives her away, he is nodding his head to the vow she's about to make for a new authority to be in her life. He's giving her to another authority. She's making a vow to that authority, and he is consenting. And it stands. This is covenantal stuff. You see, you go through the ritual, and people don't pay attention to what they're doing. There's more to it than that. And hopefully, this is our intention. This is what I'm going to be thinking as I give my daughters away. That's why you've got to be sure the young man is right. I mean, you're fixing to give your daughter to a man who's going to be an authority over her. I mean, this is so deeply rooted in me and such a big deal. It blows my mind that this is a casual thing that takes place on a regular basis. That people do not see this as a big deal. We're putting all this time and effort into our girls just to throw them out and say, come get them. I don't think so. Now, you've got a mountain to climb. You better bring your digging tools because this is a jewel that I have. You're going to dig deep to get this done. You're going to dig deep to find this goal. You better have your right heart right with the Lord because I'm about to put her under your authority. I'm going to entrust her to you. I'm going to consent to her vow to live with you forever. This is a big, big deal. And you should be treated as such. I don't think there's but a handful of people on our planet that even care about this now. It needs to matter. It needs to matter deeply. This is a big deal of giving your daughter over to another man. I think that we could eliminate a lot of the ideas of divorce if we dealt with them ahead of time. Just deal with it ahead of time, right? Discipline starts at the door is my philosophy. Discipline starts at the door. You don't wait till someone's living in sin to discipline. You, right? Formative discipline happens all the time. It's happening now. Formative, teaching, discipline. Corrective discipline is something you want to avoid, but is unavoidable at times. But discipline begins at the door. As soon as the young man approaches you, the discipleship begins. Now, Lord willing, mom and daddy on his side has discipled him to a great point. And you ain't going to have much work to do. But that may not be the case. He may come from a lost home. He may be the only believer in his home. And if he's the one, discipleship begins. And it's up to you, daddy, because you are going to be responsible for your daughter's vow on that day you give her away. And you can deny it and say, that's Old Testament, I don't believe it. Well, you just go right ahead. The consequences are coming. Because it's not gone away. God said, raise a godly seed. Keep the family together so that another generation of godliness arises. That's how important it is. It matters. If indeed she takes a husband, verse 6, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on that day, then he hears it, he shall make void her vow, which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and will release her. Now, guess who else is involved in her vow of marriage? Her husband is involved in the vow of marriage. Because technically, before the ceremony, you're betrothed. She's already yours. And you're hers. Now, it's not official yet. So if she is standing there about to take the vow, and she vows to be with you forever, you're consenting to her vow. You are in agreement with her father. Therefore, the father and the potential husband have to be on the same page. We're intertwining groups of people in a covenant. This is not some piece of paper with a blood test. This is a covenant. How deeply are we willing to approach this? I plan on approaching this exactly the way I'm presenting it today. This is a big deal. Because this is going to affect my grandchildren. And one day when those children, grandchildren are old enough and I'm still alive and they come sit on my lap, I want them to say, thank you, Granddad, for caring about this. Do your kids not come to you, your older kids, who have figured out what you've done and know that what you've done is right, and they come to you and say, thank you. Thank you for loving the Lord. Thank you for caring. Thank you. They thank the Lord for being born in your home. Covenant vows and keeping them are important. And we're responsible for some of these vows. Daddy, husband, You cannot live passively in your home. You're going to be held responsible. If you keep silent in your home and you heard a rash word and you keep silent, you will be held responsible. Modern day says, are you kidding? That's exactly what those priests were saying about those sacrifices. Just bring whatever. Just say whatever. Just do whatever. God's a God of grace. He's not a God of law anymore. Do you want to hit somebody in the head that says that? He's a God of law. Why do we read that I love your law? Why do we sing songs about God's law and praise the words that have escaped His mouth for our benefit? Because men are antinomian at heart. They're against the law. It started in the garden. God had one law, and they said, we're going to break that one law. God has 10 laws. He's going, we're going to break all 10 of them. God can have 1,000 laws. He's going, we're going to break all 1,000 of them. Because we're antinomian at heart. We're non-covenantal. God brings in the covenant. God cuts the covenant. God makes it possible for us to be in covenant. God changes the heart. God inspires us. God encourages us. God does all of that work. And He says, now live like I've done that work in your life. Honor me. One way to honor me is stay together. Yes. Marriage is frustrating. Absolutely. Living with someone else in your home requires you to be selfless sometimes and to make sacrifices. It's difficult work. And that's why you make a covenant. So on those days you wake up and go, oh, I can't take this anymore. God says, what about that covenant? And so out of a sense of duty, because listen, if you're doing everything because you love it all the time, you're a rare person. A lot of times you're doing things out of duty. And that includes serving people sometimes. That includes being patient with people. You don't be patient because to not be patient is consequential. Not being patient can cause disruption. Hollering out loud all the time, guess what happens? Your children start hollering out loud all the time. Right? Starts with the priest. Moves its way down. They pick up on what you do. Mistreat your wife, children mistreat your wife. Mistreat your husband, children will not respect the dead. There's no way around it. You cannot avoid the consequences of living in sin. You can't avoid the consequences of not fearing God. So, back to the exception clause. I believe what Jesus was saying. That unless the woman has already committed immorality, if she has already done that, then you do not cause her. In other words, you're not responsible for that because she did that and you weren't there. She did something against the vow. She is a covenant breaker. You do not responsible for her adultery now. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. She's done that against you. You're not responsible for her adultery. However, if she's not committed adultery and you put her away, you're responsible because you are now the covenant breaker. And you're responsible for the vow she made. And if she goes with another man, you're going to be held responsible for that. They knew this teaching. So I don't believe Jesus was saying if she fornicates or if there's sexual immorality, then divorce is okay. I think he's saying to the husband, because he's talking to men, talking to the leaders, he says, you're going to be responsible if she's not already done that. If she's not already broken covenant, you're going to be held responsible. But what if she has? What if she has broken covenant? Well, then let's go read Hosea. Because Gomer committed infidelity, and I believe that was an actual woman married to an actual man. I don't think it was just made up in some story somebody told as an illustration. I believe there was a man named Hosea and a woman named Gomer. And I believe Gomer was a prostitute. And I believe that he went and got her as a prostitute, redeemed her from that, and she went back. He went back and got her to bring her home. Get her and bring her home. And his illustration of God coming and getting his covenant people who break covenant, and he graciously brings them back because he's married to them, because he's decided to be married to them, because he made a promise to be married to his people. Hosea made a promise. And he held on to that covenant. He even had to buy her back. Bring her back home. We're to be working these things out. We do not. This no-fault divorce thing that is in our society is a terrible thing. Now, unbelievers are going to do that. I'm not talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't listen to truth and wisdom. But the church is doing it. People who claim to be God's people are doing it. Ministers of the gospel are not even confronting it. They're not even trying. They don't even give counsel anymore. They don't even try to stop it because there's no vision. They're too busy doing something else that doesn't matter. Like programs and buildings and mission trips, which are not necessarily inherently sinful until they take you away from ministry. That's kind of like putting discipline off on your children because you've got to go hunting. Or you got to go shopping. Or you got to do something. Now, this is just in me. I didn't make this up. It's just who I was. But whenever discipline happened, everything went aside and everything was focused on the discipline. And I got the child's attention because this was the most important thing of the day. And I didn't know it until it happened. Everything else gets put on hold. Whatever it is, it gets put on hold. The discipline takes place. We deal with this now. I want all of your attention. You're going to understand we're not putting up with this again. And this is done with. We're done with it today. We're done with it. Now, it may happen again tomorrow. We do it again. But this time it's much harder. Eventually, they get the message. Wait, we are done with this. When the church sets aside dealing with discipline issues so they can build a building, so that the unbelievers think that they are successful, while inside they are falling apart because they're allowing sin, they're allowing Achan to have his treasures from Jericho. They're not recognizing the defeats that they're having so that they can deal with Achan and his treasures that he stole from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to have. Sin was in the camp. It is way more important that we deal with those relationship issues that people have or do not have with God and one another than it is to build a building or to keep a program going. If shutting the program down brings healing to the church, then my goodness, you should have shut it down last week. These things matter. Our vows matter. You can cause people to live in sin as the leader. That's what they were doing. And the husbands and fathers were doing the same thing. So I believe very clear in my mind, I believe very strongly that Jesus was not giving the okay to divorce because of sexual immorality. And therefore, in a case where that is the case, and people come and say, I can divorce her because this happened, or she comes and says, I can divorce him because this happened, I look at them and I say, are you sure? Let's look at this a different way. Let's find out what's going on in the heart. Let's find out why the symptom of this took place. Must deal with that. I've had people get angry with me before because they already decided without counsel and without any help that they were going to get a divorce. The last thing, all they're doing is coming to get confirmation from you, a blessing. They've already made all the decision without you. They've not included you in anything. So then they come to you and say, this is what we're going to do. And I think God's okay with it. And then you present the word that says God's not okay with it. And they go, that's your interpretation. I don't want to hear that. I've already made my decision. I don't care what it says. We got a serious problem when you say, I don't care what the Bible has to say about the decision I've made. What you have is someone who does not believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Word. They don't revere Him. They don't fear Him. They have no desire to know truth. And they probably haven't been living in truth for a long time. This is a symptom of it. If Jesus was saying that sexual immorality made divorce okay, then I would expect there to be little to no consequences in that situation in a divorce. And I've yet to find it. I just believe there's another answer for that. Turn back to Malachi, please. Verse 16, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. He covers one's garment with violence. I think he's talking about consequences. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, that's when I say it's a matter of the heart. That's basically what he's saying. It's a deep issue. Take heed. Be vigilant. Prepare. Be ready so that this doesn't happen. I'm going to include verse 17 simply because I think there's an illustration here to go along with what we've looked at. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, they weren't actually saying that. What he's saying is you are not condemning this bad behavior. The bad sacrifices, the marrying the foreign women who are not covenantal, and the divorce. You are actually sanctioning all of these things. You're not condemning these things. This is evil, God says, and you're saying it's good. You weary the Lord, he says. The Lord says, I'm weary with this. I'm weary with your sacrifices that mean nothing. I'm weary with you calling evil good. I'm weary with that. What these things you're doing is wrong. They're wrong. They're not my covenant people that would do this. You're acting like Esau. He was my enemy. God wants us to stay together. He wants our vows to mean something. He wants our vows to mean something to the father and the husband. These vows mean something. You can't just live passively. That's what he was saying. If you're sitting there and you hear her say something, you don't say anything, it stands. So you better pay attention to what she says. You don't live passively. And yet, fathers do that, don't they? We have fathers living passively right now, thinking that they're doing a good job in their home by doing nothing. Oh, but I'm providing for them. I'm sending them to college. I'm paying their way. I'm giving them what I didn't have. But are you passing on godliness and righteousness and fear of the Lord? Because guess what? A poor man can have nothing materially to give his children except his faith. And he's given them something better. And the man who sends his children to Harvard. You don't buy your children off. And you certainly don't buy God off. But God would bring in an offering. God, I wrote a check to the church just last year. I said, I despise what you do. Your heart's wrong. Shut the doors, he said. God's paying attention. These things matter to him. There are consequences that move on down from one generation to the next. What we do is important. We need to live purposefully. God has purposed things. We need to live with a purpose. We need to know what that purpose is. We need to understand that purpose. We need to stand firm in our convictions of these things. And I know you're under attack about some of these things, as I am as well. Especially the thing I talked about earlier with the courtship and the young men and our daughters and our sons as well. That's a foreign thing. I understand that. I understand that's a foreign thing. That's because we live in a culture that despises the name of God. You find somebody that does not despise the name of God, and they don't have a problem with that. They actually parents who think that's a very, very righteous thing to do. I have not cared what people thought from the very beginning. We had decided long ago when our children were very, very young. And I have come under attack after attack after attack. Many people saying, wanting me to fail and saying, you know you're not going to be victorious. And you know you're going to fail when they get a certain age. They pass that age. They haven't failed yet. And if you stay vigilant, you won't fail. Because I think God's going to bless us. What we're doing is right. It's right to fear the Lord. It's right to teach fear to the next generation. It is right to live according to the commandments of God. It is right to properly interpret Scripture and live accordingly. It is right. It is a blessing. And I don't care what that other culture says, even if that other culture goes to church. All they're doing is attending a building where some people are. The church is the people, right? So all of these churches being burnt by the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, which goes on and on and on. The list is tremendous. It blew my mind the other day as the list of churches were being told, which they burned down. And I wanted to call in and say they've not burned a single church. They burned some buildings. Who's burning buildings? See, they think that's the church. And so when the people of God go to a building and assemble, and they go out and live like pagans, they think the church is doing it. We could assemble in this parking lot, we'd still be the church. We could assemble in my living room, we'd still be the church. We could assemble in my backyard, or your backyard, or around your swimming pool, we'd still be the church. God's calling His covenant people, the church, to not live like that culture. This matters to Him. I do not want to be Esau. I don't want to be perceived as Esau. I'm afraid of that. In a good way. We're all about building things right now. Some of you guys, if not all of you, are working incredibly hard to build things in your home. And I don't mean with your hand. I'm talking about building your relationships, building that foundation for the next generation. And you should be doing that. You should be encouraged to do that. You're building too much to become Esau, so God tear it. Because if he wants to, he takes you out, right? Phineas and Hophni. He might deafen your ears to hear truth, just so he can take you out. We don't want to be those people. We want to take this to heart. This needs to matter. Well, there's other things we could look at. I was going to look at 1 Corinthians 7, but I mentioned that I'm not going to go there in that passage. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask a question and respond. Or offer some insight, or some encouragement, or testimony, anything you've got.
Yeah. I say amen to all that. I mean, and also think about how. You know, it's not necessarily a bad thing when you made a mistake. Use that, try to use that as a positive. And, you know, carefully and properly talking about that with your children if they don't make the same mistake. It might not even be your mistake, it might even be mistakes made by previous generations.
That's right. And, you know,
this is too important, it's too important to cover it up. We have, you know, our family has an example, as most families probably do. You can take those examples and you can point out how that has affected generations down the line. You can, you try to cover it up, you can pretend like it's not there, you're going to lose.
Yeah. Well, reformation is not condemnation, you know. I mean, like you said, something people even here had things happen to them they didn't want. But the consequences are still there, and it should, like you said, affect us to where we say, let's not do this again, you know. But reformation is not condemnation. Because forgiveness, I said that right in the beginning anyway. You know, divorce is not an unpardonable sin. It's just going to have consequences. So let's avoid it. And let's start early avoiding it. Let's lay a groundwork so that maybe we can avoid it altogether. Yes, sir.
What role does fear play when it comes to preventing this from happening? When you talk about the mental care, and I agree with you, that it's better to treat what could become a problem and having to treat the problem after it's right? If you use the bomb, that's what you're going to say, yes, after it's right? Well, as friends or family members or all of us, what should we say to people who might be on the crooks of starting off on the wrong foot? What role do we have? What responsibility do we have?
You mean like offering advice in an area you've not been asked? Well, I think I do think there may be a responsibility, but where we have to fall short, where we have to keep from going is believing we have authority. Because you don't have authority to make people do right except within a covenant community. And then the Bible gives you authority to stand against sin. If this is someone, a peer, who has no connection, you simply can be wise to them. And I do think there may be a sense of responsibility. Every opportunity I get, I'm talking to these young men that I work with who are not yet married, hoping to just plant a seed that by the time they're married and have children, those children get older, that seed may have grown into a tree. It's manifest. I didn't think it like this years ago. A seed got planted somewhere, grew into a tree, you know, and then the fruit of that tree begins to be born. So I'm all about planting those seeds, and I think that's what you're asking. Yeah, absolutely, we should be planting seeds. You know, if you plant those seeds really, really early in soil that is easy to put the seed in, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, put that seed in there, probably going to get you a nice oak tree, you know, when you're 24 years old. So, yeah, absolutely. Do all you can. You may be rejected. That may be part of it. As long as you do it graciously. You know, and with the idea that you don't have the authority to tell them what to do. The Word does. That's why I typically just present the Word, let it have its own authority. Then they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting the authority of the Word. Now you have a different problem. Now you can address the fact that they're saying they're a believer that doesn't want to hear it from God. Whole new set of problems. Then now all that other stuff becomes a sin. Deal with the week. I've heard so many stories about people who were married for a long, long time and lost their husband or wife to death, and the things that frustrated them the most while they were alive were the very things they missed when they're gone. Mm-hmm. But the point I'm hearing you make is to say our commitment has to be to God first before we can ever properly commit to someone. And that's why we get to spend so much time getting our lives right before the Lord, getting our hearts right, and keeping that right. And then we'll deal with a lot of the selfishness. Because there's no doubt about it. We live in a world, and we always have lived in a world filled with selfishness. It started in the garden. Eve looked at that and said, God's withholding from me. She wanted it, and she took it. We've been fighting with it ever since. But yeah, I agree. Selfishness definitely plays a role in people not staying together. Selfishness is itself a symptom of a relationship that is not there.